Good morning, church. Man, I love that song. That was a song when Jonathan was a baby and did not know how to sleep, that I would use that song to put him to sleep. I would just sing it, because I always heard that a deep, low voice was soothing to babies. I don't know if it's true or not. I was grasping at straws at this point. So I would just sing it in as deep a voice as I could sing it that day. So that's one of my very, very favorite songs. So good morning, church. Man, it's good to see y'all. Good to be together. After being out last week, we were extra cautious, and I was thankful. The night before, there was pretty thick ice over the entire parking lot, and you just got to make a call at some point. So I appreciated our elders doing that, but I did miss getting to be together with you guys. Thankful to be together this morning in just the beautiful, fluffy snow. So, in 1947, great year, 1947, Jackie Robinson joined the Brooklyn Dodgers. He became the first African-American player in the major leagues modern era. You've probably heard his story. Now, legally, Robinson belonged on the field, right? He was a Dodger. He was a part of the Dodgers organization. Contractually, he was a Dodger. But socially and culturally, he was not welcome. So sometimes fans screamed insults, in fact, frequently. Fans screamed insults from the stands. Some teammates petitioned to not play with him. They didn't want him on their team. As the team traveled, hotels and restaurants regularly refused him service. You can't stay. The team can stay here. You can't stay here. The team can eat here. You can't eat here. So they were playing one series at Ebbets Field. This is on April 22nd of 47. And Phillies manager was a man named Ben Chapman. And so he kind of prepared his team for this meeting. And he led his team to this sort of relentless barrage of racial slurs and taunts. Every time Robinson came up to bat or they encountered him in the field, they were all kind of saying these things. And so Chapman's instructions to his players was to use everything and anything. Just say whatever you can, right, to rattle Robinson. He was a really good player. So just say whatever you can to rattle Robinson. And witnesses reported hearing these insults that told Robin said terrible things, things that I don't even want to repeat. And so the Phillies reportedly threw beanballs at Robinson's head. They intentionally tried to spike him at first base, just anything and everything. And it was so bad, in fact, that people kind of went up in arms about it. And they called and wrote and everything they could to Major League Baseball. And so Major League Baseball forced Ben Chapman, the manager of the Phillies, to take this picture with Jackie Robinson. You may have seen this picture before. This is called the peace photo. Major League Baseball made them take this photo together to show that everything was really okay. Robinson later said it was one of the hardest things he ever had to do was to stand there with this man and take this picture. It was that bad. And so years later, Robinson talked about that experience. And the hardest part was not about being on the field. It wasn't that he was a bad player. Like he was just not good at baseball. It was that he felt like, he said the hardest part was that he felt like he didn't belong anywhere. So he reflected on that difficult part. He said the difficult part wasn't the danger, the threats. It was the loneliness of being present but unwanted. Now, being unwanted is a terrible, terrible thing. Traumatic, even. Over the past several years, as Christians in our culture, some Christians have come to see themselves that way, that we are now living in a culture where we are unwanted. Some Christians view themselves that way. And so it raises the question, how should we as Christians interact with society? How should Christians interact with society? And now over the millennia, since Christ came, we have answered that question, this question, a few different ways. We're not going to go into all of them, a couple of them really quick. Some Christians said we need to separate from society. So groups like the Anabaptists, the Amish, the Mennonites, you're more familiar with, who said we're going to build our own separate society so that we're not likely to interact with your society. They believe the most important thing was the purity of the church. Just keep those folks over there and we'll keep us over here. So that's one response, but I mean, we know that that doesn't happen with just a whole lot of folks. Most people don't do that. There have been a couple of other responses, but the one that, by and large, the majority of Christians, especially in the Western world since the Industrial Revolution, we have chosen to extend Christian society into the culture. In other words, we're going to take what happens in here and place it all out there for everybody else. So the thinking, here's the thinking, and I understand it. The thinking is, if God says that this is good for me, it's going to be great for y'all, right? If God says it's good for me, it should be good for everybody else. I mean, I know you're not a Christian, but trust me, you need to do this. That's how we have interacted with culture. Now, for a while in America, that worked really well. Christianity, and I say that, saying it went along, right? Not as much of an objection. But Christians informed public policy because most folks were Christians. Like when the majority of folks are Christians, we can say, okay, Christianity ought to tell everybody else what to do. But that is not the case anymore. Our culture is no longer Christian. So here's what I mean by that. Roughly 6 out of 10 Americans identify as Christians. So if we imagine this as a chart, that's roughly 60% of the United States. And you're thinking, well, that's not bad, right? 60%, that's still pretty good. 6 out of 10, that's a majority. So the majority of Americans still identify as Christians. And that's true. Of this 60%, only 1 in 5 Americans actually goes to a church on any regular basis. So 20%, 1 in 5 Americans, go to a church regularly. Now, this is not just Christians, it also includes Muslims, Hindus, Jewish people. This is everybody in America who goes to some sort of church regularly. And all of America, only about 1 in 10 actually hold to a biblical worldview. In other words, 1 in 10 Americans, it's actually a little less than that, it's actually 9%, see the world through the lens of Scripture. So 10% of America sees the world through Scripture. So when I say that we're no longer a Christian society, you may say, yeah, but 60% of people say they're Christians. Well, what do they mean by that? They don't mean go to church. They don't mean take the Bible seriously. So we are no longer, in my book, that this indicates that we are no longer a Christian society. Now, I would not describe our culture as a Christian culture. We are now a post-Christian nation with a Christian history. And now, today, there are just so many other opinions holding sway. You've got access to tons of information. So what we've got now is this clash of cultures, because for a long time, Christianity informed public policy, but now there's all these competing voices, Christian and non-Christian, and that has led to what some people call, maybe you've heard this, the culture wars. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the culture wars. Yeah, I've heard of it too. You know what the culture wars is? It's a battle for power. Who gets to dictate what happens in the public sphere? That's what culture wars is. Who gets to tell who what to do? And so, are you with me, church? Just nod if you're with me. All right. Okay, just making sure because I know this is not my usual opening. So, a couple of weeks ago, we finished up the Gospel of Mark, which is the story of Jesus, but it's told through with a discipleship focus. In other words, if you want to follow Jesus, Mark should be your gospel, right? Just this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is how they did it. That's great. And we're going to follow that up with a different study. It's out of the book of 1 Peter. And the last series went really well. Expertly done was what everybody was saying. This series, we're going to look specifically at what it means for you and me to follow Jesus here and now. Okay? That's what we're going to do. What does it mean for you and me to follow Jesus here and now? Because the book of 1 Peter is written to a group of people who are trying to follow Jesus while living in a culture that does not want them. They are the unwelcomed ones. So what does it look like for you and me to be a Christian when we're not the ones in charge? Are you with me now, church? And maybe things will change. You know, I could be wrong. I have no idea. I'm certainly not a prognosticator. We could have a big revival and everybody come to Jesus and things go swimmingly for Christianity. But if we follow the general trend, there's going to be declining church attendance, even as a large percentage of people still say they're Christians. It's going to mean less and less. And if we follow that, we need to understand, because there's going to be people doing things in the name of Christianity who have no idea what the Bible says. They're going to say, we're doing this because we're Christians. Well, they don't know what that means to be a Christian. So you and I, who are trying to find out what it really means to be a Christian, we are trying to follow this book, we need to know what it looks like to follow Jesus when we are not in charge, when we are not the popular ones, when we are not wanted. So these Christians that Peter is writing to, they had, because of their newfound faith, they were living in a culture that no longer accepted them. And they'd sort of become homeless in a way. Like just being the not welcome. Have you ever been somewhere that they didn't want you there? You ever been somewhere? I hope it wasn't here. But I hope you have had that experience. Not because it's good, but because it's good for you to know what it's like to be where you're not wanted. That's what these Christians were experiencing in the very culture that they grew up in. Because of their faith, they're no longer welcome in their culture. And so they found a new home in the church. And so they found this new home in the church, and that made them homeless in their own society. They were like resident aliens who lived there but did not belong there. So this, to Peter's credit, Peter doesn't soft sell this. He doesn't say it's all okay. He doesn't try to deny their position. This is what Peter says, book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, right? He's writing to the church, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. So these Christians, they're in several different churches. They're scattered across Asia Minor. Now, if you look up on a map today, you're like, I don't see Asia Minor. It's historically would be about where Turkey is now. If you look up where Turkey is, it was in that area. And these Christians in that area seem to be in an incredibly vulnerable position. calling them exiles seems to imply that they'd lost their rights, like a lot of rights. They lost the right to land ownership. They lost the right to marry whomever they chose. They lost voting rights. Lots of things. But those are probably the three big ones that you and I would notice right off the bat. If you no longer get to buy and own land, if you no longer get to pick who you marry, and you no longer have... You no longer have the right to vote, then that's three pretty big rights. But worse than all of that would have been the social ramifications, right? Because now your neighbors view you as a threat. Now you're no longer just the nice person next door, the nice lady or the nice man next door. Now they whispered about you behind your back. They openly slandered you as you walked down the street. They called you names. They separated from you. They wouldn't let their kids play with your kids. They wouldn't bring you a casserole when you were sick. I mean, you were shunned, right? And so Peter, writing to those folks, rather than saying, you know, back up, it's not so bad. You guys quit whining. Peter, like, embraces that status. Now, some people would say, oh, they were just having bad luck or it was bad timing. But Peter says, I think this is all part of God's plan. I think all this bad stuff that is happening to you, that's what God is doing. So before telling them what they should do, he first tells them who they are. And who they are now is outsiders. Before telling them what they should do, he tells them who they are, and you are outsiders where you live. Just know that. Embrace it. You no longer fit there because you no longer fit there. But he calls them exiles. And exiles doesn't mean that you just don't belong where you are. It also means that you do belong somewhere else. Right? It's not saying you don't have a home. It's saying you do have a home. You just aren't there right now, and you can't get there. You still have a place. You still belong somewhere. You still have a family and a home and a place that welcomes you, but you can't get there right now. You are an exile. So you are where you're not wanted, and you're not where you are wanted. Are you with me, church? Okay, thank you. Man, I love you guys. Could y'all coach my people here while you're here? All right, stay with me here. So they do have a place. They just can't get there right now. So what Peter's saying is that no empire, no emperor or ruler or power, that they have something that no one can take away. Yes. You are treated badly right now. But let me tell you something. No matter how bad they treat you, they can't take what you got. You have got a home. You have got a family. You have got a place where you belong. And it doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter how bad they treat you. They can't take that. You have a place in God's family. So he continues on and he says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Because he can't take what you got. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept for you in heaven, who through faith kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, as we've been going through this passage here, you're like, okay, this sounds all beautiful. Who is doing what here? I want you to notice who is doing all the work in these verses. It is God that gives a new birth. It is God that gives the living hope. It is God that guards the inheritance. It is God that guards them. God is doing all of the work, giving and guarding. Peter didn't say that what you're going through is just a bump in the road or a temporary setback. No, he says your pain is real, your suffering is real, and God has given you a hope. And praise God for that, he's given you this hope. But hope doesn't remove the pain. Just because you have something great coming in the future doesn't mean it's not hard right now. Maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe you got like a family vacation coming up. You ever gone on a family vacation? You look forward to it, and maybe you're going to visit family, or maybe you're going to a theme park, or maybe you're going to the beach, or whatever, and you're like so looking forward to that, and then in the meantime, you're stuck at work, and it is hard, and it is getting harder, and they're making you do all sorts of stuff to get ready before you go on vacation. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. Just because it's going to be great doesn't mean it's not hard right now. So Peter acknowledges that. God has given them this hope, but it doesn't remove the pain that they're in, which is why he goes on to say, in all this, greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know that phrase, what doesn't kill you make you stronger? You know that phrase? I hate that phrase. It's a terrible phrase. I've always hated that phrase. I think most folks who've gone through real struggle, a prolonged period of suffering or struggle, physical, mental, emotional struggle, they have wondered how anybody could say this with a straight face. I was looking for a slide to use right here, and I came across this one image that says, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, except bears. Bears kill you. And I thought, oh, that's true. And I thought about a bunch of other things. I saw one that said, except for polio. I mean, just awful stuff. But that's as a kid, when I heard that phrase, that's exactly what I thought. You know, you may suffer a rattlesnake bite and live through it, but doesn't mean you're stronger after it. I thought of all these exceptions. I just couldn't believe someone would believe that. Because sometimes you emerge from suffering and from struggle, and it's all you can do to keep going. And you wonder, how is this stronger? You struggle with your marriage. You struggle with your kids. You struggle with your finances. You struggle with your health. You struggle with your taking care of your parents. And you go on, you're like, golly, this is feels like it's killing me. This is so hard. And maybe you get through the other side, but you don't come out the other side going, yeah, I'm so much better than I used to be. You come out the other side, and you're like, good Lord, how did I get through that? Right? It is so hard. You don't feel stronger. So when Peter says that, I think what he means is, this is the truth, that God can and does work through any struggle. God is there with you in any and every struggle and suffering. And God can and does work through those things to glorify Jesus. So no matter how bad you have it right now, or have had it in the past, or are going to have it in the future, no matter how bad your suffering is, your suffering matters. That's the message. That's what he's telling the Christians. Is that, yes, you are in a culture that doesn't welcome you. Yes, you are surrounded by people who do not think you have the best of intentions. Yes, you are like an exile, a stranger, a foreigner, displaced, where you don't belong. But as you struggle there, your suffering matters. You are a part of something bigger. You are a part of something better. Now, listen to me, church. Are you still with me? All right, hang on, because God is not giving up on this lost culture. This is not God throwing in the towel and saying, hey, just hang in there, little buddy, you're going to make it. This is not God, you know, you're not the kitten hanging on that little, you know, I mean, okay, y'all didn't have the poster. Anyway, hang in there, that's not you. God has not given up on culture. You shouldn't give up on culture. God is still working on this culture and cultures all over the world, bit by bit, through people like you and like me, even when we are suffering, even when we are struggling, even when we don't fit in and are misunderstood, even when we are exiles. So if you really and truly, and this is, you can take this as political as you want. I'll preach this at the Democratic or the Republican National Committee. I'll preach it at the Green Party. I'll preach it anywhere, because this is the truth. If you really care about your friends and your neighbors and your family members and your classmates and your coworkers, if you really care about those lost people, if you really want to save them, don't do it by legislation. If you really want to save those people, show them. They don't need you telling them what to do. They need you to show them. So that's the faithfulness that Peter calls them to. He doesn't tell them, look, what you need to do is go convert the emperor, because when we convert the emperor, everything will be easier. By the way, that happens later, and that's all true. And it led to one of the most difficult discussions that we still have in Christianity, is where does Christianity belong in the halls of power? It's very difficult. But that's not how they converted everybody. What really converted everybody was what the Christians did. They were the ones who were the outcasts. They were the ones who were poor. They were the ones who didn't have rights. And you know what they did? They cared for the poorer. They sat with the sick. They gave to help those who were struggling. And just what they did showed Jesus way better than any legislation they could write. So if you want to save them, show them. Now, you may not care about saving them, but if you don't care about saving them, you just want to tell them what to do, be honest about it. Just tell the truth. You can't have it both ways. If you want to save them, show them what it looks like to live faithfully where you are not wanted. If you just want to tell them what to do, just say, that's all I want to do. I just want you to do what I say. And that's a real desire. I get that. I want to do that too. I'm telling you, this world would be a lot better if everybody just did what I said. This morning, as we gather together, there is a real culture war that is going on in our world. We are in it. You and me, we are in it. But I am less concerned about the culture war that's going on between Christianity and worldliness than I am between the culture war of those who call themselves Christians and those who are living like Christians. That is the real battle. It's people who are trying to control cultures, calling it Christian, and it's not. We have to stay faithful regardless of what happens out there. We cannot get sucked in and dragged down into the muck and the mire. So my prayer for you, church, my prayer for us as a congregation, is regardless of what happens out there, that we will stay faithful, that we will be true, that we will struggle and suffer and do whatever we have to do to stay close to our God. And if we can help you this morning, if you've been tired of struggling and suffering alone, if you don't think you have a path forward, I'm here to tell you you do. And if we can pray for you, encourage you, lift you up, offer you prayers for forgiveness, for strength, for aid, or if you're ready to become a child of God, to step into this family and stop feeling like you don't belong anywhere because you belong here. You can be a part of this family. We want to do that this morning. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?